Titled our Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And that's the part of Lord's Day 13 we looked at last week. This week we're going to focus on the second half of this Lord's Day. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved, the incarnate Son of God, who died for our sins and is now exalted in heaven, is Lord of all. That's the great Spirit-taught confession of the Christian Church, as stated in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, truly, and from the heart, but by the Holy Ghost. Jesus is Lord of all people and places and things, because the earth is the Lord, the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And one may add that heaven is also the Lord's, and all that dwell therein. Absolute, universal lordship. As Lord of time, Jesus Christ is sovereign over and to be served every day of the week. But it's also true that he is especially Lord of the first day of the week. For that's the day on which he arose triumphantly from the grave, the day on which he met with his disciples, the day on which he poured out the Holy Spirit, and the day on which the church assembles for his worship, preaching, the sacraments, and offerings. And that is why that day alone, unlike the other six, is called the Lord's Day, a day peculiarly belonging to him in a special, distinctive way above and beyond all other days of the week. And likewise, Jesus Christ is sovereign over and to be served at every meal, whether it's breakfast or lunch or dinner or supper or however you and your house divide up your meals. He's Lord of every meal. That's why, of course, we pray at mealtime and have devotions, family devotions particularly at that time. Jesus is Lord of every day of the week and every meal. But he is especially Lord of one particular meal. That meal is called the Lord's Supper. Scripture gives it that name. And it is served at the Lord's table. Now, of course, he owns every table. But this table is especially his table, whereon is served the Lord's own supper. Because it's at that meal and at that table, more than any other meal and table, where Jesus comes to us as Lord, sovereign, ruler, controller, governor, Lord. And it's at that meal and table that we particularly acknowledge him as Lord. And so question and answer 34, dealing with the lordship of Christ in general, comes to us at the Lord's table in an especially powerful way. Why do you call him our Lord? That's the question. And I think of the answer in particular with regard to the supper. Why do you call him Lord at the supper? Why? Because he hath redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, symbolized in the wine. And thereby he hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and as Lord, and at the Lord's table, it's made especially clear that thereby he has made us his own property, because the Lord has property, people especially. Let's consider then Christ's lordship over the Holy Supper. Christ's lordship over the Holy Supper. Noticing that he is the appointing Lord, the beneficent Lord, and the commanding Lord at the Lord's Supper, showing his lordship thereby as the appointing, the beneficent, and the commanding Lord. Jesus Christ, first of all, shows his lordship to us at the Lord's Supper in that he alone instituted it. Jesus Christ showed his lordship in instituting the other Christian sacrament, baptism. Christ instituted that sacrament for believing Jews and Gentiles to the end of the ages and to be administered by those who are appointed and called thereto. Christ as Lord gave that sacrament to his New Testament church. And similarly, only Jesus Christ as Lord has the right and power to create and ordain the Lord's Supper for his New Testament church. No one else has right or power to do that. Jesus Christ, in determining this sacrament, decided that there would be two elements in the Lord's Supper, not one or three or five, because that lay within his sovereign disposal. And he determined that these two sacramental elements in his supper be bread and wine, because he's Lord. He can do what he wills. And he didn't make it pizza and Ribena. He controls it. That's what it is for him to be Lord. And appointing precisely these two sacramental elements, he determined once and for all the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, that the bread represents his body and nothing else, and that the wine signifies his blood. He has the authority to make the bread and wine represent what he wills. He's Lord. He determined too the sacramental actions of his ministers with these sacramental elements. He said that the bread must be broken to signify the breaking of his body on the cross, and that the wine must be poured in remembrance of his shed blood. He determines the element, he determines the meaning. And historically, Jesus Christ, as the sovereign Lord, decided upon the place of the first Lord's Supper, Jerusalem. That was fitting. The venue of the first Lord's Supper is particularly underscored as being according to his sovereign plan, because he told two of his disciples, "Go into the city, you will see a man with a pitcher. Follow him. He'll bring you to the room that I have chosen, where I will eat the Passover, and we know also afterwards institute the Lord's Supper." And even the occasion of that first Lord's Supper is significant. Theoretically, Christ could have given the Lord's Supper, I suppose, in some sense, at any time during his 3 or so years of his public ministry, but he chose to do it on the night
on which he was betrayed. The day before the cross. And that's significant. Paul even mentions that to the Corinthian church in verse 23 of chapter 11. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper. And Christ did it on that particular night before the cross, so that the church would always associate the Lord's Supper with his atoning sacrifice, being betrayed by one of his own, by being arrested, arraigned, and crucified. So that the events on that Thursday in the upper room would always, by the church, be linked to the events on that Friday at Golgotha on the cross. That was the sovereign will and wisdom of the Lord. And so we're seeing here that this meal is called the Lord's Supper because he's Lord of it. Lord of it in every sense. He appointed it, he ordained it as it pleased him. And it's only Jesus as Lord who could appoint a sacrament. And this sacrament. The state can't do it, nor does it have the authority to take away the sacrament. The family can't do it. The church can't do it either. Which is why, amongst other things, the Roman Church, with its seven sacraments, when God only gave two, is thereby, as it does right across the board, attacking the Lord Jesus. And that's not too strong a word. Because he says, I am Lord, and I appoint two sacraments, and they say, no, we're going to appoint, by our own authority, five more. That's rebellion. Not submission to Christ as Lord at all. This sovereign Lord who instituted the Lord's Supper before his disciples in the upper room willed to communicate this truth to his apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Thereby, he teaches us that the same sovereign Lord who chose to come to Paul and convert him on the Damascus road, when he could have chosen to convert all sorts of people had he willed, chose sovereignly and directly, not through word of mouth from the other apostles, the Lord chose sovereignly and directly to reveal to Paul this 13th apostle, so to speak, the truth of the Lord's Supper. And through the 12 disciples and the apostle Paul, and now through apostolic scripture, Christ has communicated his sovereign will to his church throughout the whole New Testament age. And Christ has also seen to it that his supper has been administered in the church's worship for 2,000 years. We should also add that Jesus Christ exercises his lordship in determining who should come and how they should come to his supper. Who should come? See, the Lord sovereignly gives earthly life to everybody for a time. Then he takes it from them as he sees fit. He sovereignly gives political authority to some people for a time. He raises one up and then he takes them down. And he sovereignly gives the Lord's Supper to some and not everybody.
According to the scriptural passages, the first Lord's Supper was administered to the Lord's disciples, not the unbelieving Jews. It deliberately excludes certain people. And 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the most extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper outside the Gospel accounts, tells us the Lord's Supper was given to the church, not the world. It's public for the whole church, but private as opposed to the world. And if we ask, how does the Lord of the Lord's Supper say we must come to the Lord's Supper? Well, there are various things. But first of all, we come to the Lord's Supper as those who are dedicated to the Lord alone, because his name means such. You can't say Jesus Christ is Lord and then have two Lords. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 20, verses 20 and 21. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's the scriptural condemnation of all forms of idolatry. It doesn't go to God. It doesn't go sort of indirectly to God in some sense. It goes to the demons. I would not, Paul continues, that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. So there's the Lord's cup served in the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So Christ determines that there is a Lord's Supper. He determines that believers must come. And he determines, because of the fact that he is Lord, that he is the only Lord, and those who come to the Lord's table don't also engage in pagan worship. What else does he say as Lord? Because surely if he appoints the supper, he determines the rules, who may come and how they may come. But he says that those who come to the Lord's table come confessing their sins and seeking salvation from all their sins in him alone. And you say, can you give me a verse for that? Of course I can. Of course. That's the whole idea of his broken body and shed blood offered as a sacrifice on the cross for sinners. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we read about this in the Lord's Supper form, the first half last week. We examine ourselves in regard to our sin. We examine ourselves with regard to our faith in the death of Jesus Christ, the sufficient for all our salvation. And we examine ourselves whether we really and truly purpose in our hearts to show thankfulness and live a new and godly life. Because Jesus is Lord, and this is how the Lord's Supper is to be received by us. And is there anything else that the Lord, the sovereign governor of the Lord's Supper, says about the way we're to come to the Lord's table? Well, he says we must come as a united and harmonious body. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, so that we're all sharing and fellowshiping in his sacrifice? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Of course it is. For we, being many, the members of the church are various, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And since there's one bread, one loaf, all partake, then the church must be united. This is precisely the problem that arose in the church at Corinth, because the apostle had heard a report that there were divisions in the church. I hear that there be divisions among you. And Paul doesn't say, that's not true, I know you're fully united. Nor does he say,
that this is completely false. He says instead, I partly believe it. I think there's something to it. And then he goes on to explain that there must be heresies and schisms oftentimes in the church to approve, to make manifest those who are approved, and of course make manifest those whom God does not approve.
So that's how the Lord says we come. We come in examining ourselves and we come united to the Lord's Supper.
Moreover, as the Lord of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ not only institutes the Lord's Supper and determines who should come and how they should come, he also threatens and executes judgment upon those who come in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, more literally judgment. It doesn't mean that a believer who comes unprepared one day will lose his salvation and go to hell. He eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in the next three verses it says that some in the church at Corinth suffered health-wise and even died because the Lord struck them. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People were killed by Jesus Christ, true believers, because of their unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. So Paul goes on to say, if we judge ourselves and examine ourselves and come rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. That was a chastening effect in the church, coming out of love, so that we would not be condemned with the world. You may be familiar with the division of authority and power in the civil sphere. In our society, it is not the case that one person makes laws, and the same person enforces the laws, and the same person passes judgment upon those who break the law. It does happen in a home with parents. Parents make the law, they enforce the law, and they apply the law. But in the civil sphere, Parliament makes laws. The police enforce the laws, and the judiciary imposes sanctions by applying and judging according to the law. Now, Jesus Christ, as Lord, exercises a far higher and spiritual lordship. He's Lord of the church, and now we're particularly interested in his being Lord of the Supper, because it's the Lord's Supper. And he makes laws regarding this Lord's Supper that he created and instituted, and he applies laws regarding to the Lord's Supper as to who should come and how they should come, and he enforces these laws regarding the Lord's Supper, all three of them, because he's Lord in the highest, most absolute sense, controlling, shaping, governing his supper from top to bottom, because it is the Lord's Supper. And all that might seem, and rightly should seem, something that gives us pause. Takes it seriously, the Lord's Supper. But we need to see too that the Lord of the Lord's Supper comes to us as a beneficent Lord. He gives us blessings at the Lord's Supper. Now, being Lord and universal, absolute Lord, we need to appreciate the vast riches and wealth of the Lord Jesus. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the cattle on all hills. And he owns the cattle in the valleys too, because he owns the hills and the valleys and the universe. Everything is his. Possessor of heaven and earth. And this is the table of the Lord, who owns all things. So then what does he give us? Well, at this table, Jesus does not give us blessings in terms of earthly wealth. The Lord's Supper is not
an incredibly expensive meal in a physical sense. This does not cost a fortune of earthly money. It's not like the banquets of King Henry VIII, and you need vast lists of all courses and how much they all cost. It's not either like some of these feasts that the rich and famous have, whereby you not only get rich fare, but you may find nuggets of gold in your main meal and diamond rings in your champagne. There are people who dine like that. But physically, the elements which are consumed at the Lord's Supper are both easy to prepare. You cut and break bread and you pour wine, you don't need hundreds of staff. And relatively inexpensive. Bread and wine doesn't cost a lot. And this signifies to us that out of all of his vast wealth as the possessor of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, in giving us relatively plain fare, which signifies the things that 1 Corinthians 11 says it signifies, is giving to us the greatest blessings possible. He's giving us redemption and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's blood. In short, and this is the way Jesus teaches the church to think of it too, he's giving to us all the blessings of the covenant of grace through his broken body and shed blood, because the cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in his blood. So those who come to the Lord's table, faith in Jesus Christ, know peace with God, they experience rest, as Hebrews 4 describes it, and sonship, which we looked at last week too, and an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. Why do we call him Lord? Why do we call him Lord at the Lord's Supper? Because he has redeemed us. Lordship and redemption. That's how our catechism teaches us to think. He has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins. Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And thereby he delivers us from the power of the devil and makes us his own property. He owns us. We belong to him. And with these core central blessings in the Lord's Supper, the Lord thereby does give to us ownership of the universe in him, because that's included in union with Jesus Christ. We're united with him. He sits on the throne of the universe, governing and possessing all, and we sit in that throne with him, so that legally we own the universe. In the future, we'll exercise this rule and do so publicly. But in the meantime, the universe itself serves the salvation of God's people and everything in it. The Son serves the salvation of the church. And one day God decided to keep the sun from setting, Joshua 10, that there might be more daylight for the armies of Joshua to have greater opportunity to slaughter the pagan Canaanites. The sun served their salvation. And the sun serves our salvation too, not only in the record of that event, but also it gives the church light and heat for crops and food and the various activities in which we engage. We see too that our beneficent Lord at the supper not only gives us his riches lavishly, but he's also personally present. It is possible for a rich earthly lord or monarch to give a great expensive feast, but for various reasons he himself is not there. And if you were at such a feast, you'd say it was a wonderful feast. We had better food than I'd ever seen before. But it was a pity Lord such and such wasn't there. It kind of detracted from it. Would have been better if he'd been present, but he wasn't. But still, it was a good night. But Jesus Christ is present at the Lord's table. He's not physically present.
His glorified human nature is not here and won't be here in a few minutes when we partake of the bread and wine. Jesus Christ is not physically present either in any way, as if the bread and wine were changed into his physical body, even though it still looks and tastes and smells and feels like bread. But he is present to those who have faith by his word and Holy Spirit. This isn't the supper of one who is absent. The Lord gives us something to eat, but he has left. He's present. Present as to his deity, which is inseparably and personally joined to his glorified humanity, which glorified humanity physically isn't here. His Spirit is here, and the Spirit is Christ's vicar and representative, and the Spirit is in us. And so Christ is in us by his Spirit. And Christ's blessings and presence are signified and sealed in the supper. And this is the idea too of the sacramental union. The sacramental union between the broken body, the broken bread, and the poured out wine, and the things which they signify, so that Christ truly gives himself and his blessings through the sacramental elements. That's what makes the Lord's Supper a means of grace. The sovereign Lord appoints these physical elements as the vehicle by which he gives himself to his people by faith. So Jesus Christ is present at the Lord's Supper as the head of the table, the head of the supper. He himself bids us to come and eat. And he is present in the meal and supper, so that he is the main course. He is the food of which we partake spiritually, so that we receive his blessings and receive him, so that the believer becomes more and more united with the head, because we're the body and he is the head. We're already one, and we become more and more united. And that's the idea of eating and drinking. The food and the drink becomes part of you. It's assimilated. And that's the idea of the Lord's Supper. That's why we eat and drink. And this is the fellowship too of the new covenant, that God is our God and we are his people coming to the table together, and that Christ is our Lord and we are his people. And the Lord says to his people, his servants and friends, dine with me and eat me by faith. And this same Jesus who comes to us spiritually at the Lord's Supper will come bodily and fully at the end of the world. And that too is part of the supper. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So his presence now at the table is a pointer to his great presence at his revelation on the last day. Now, having instituted this supper with its blessings, we now see Christ's Lordship at the table in his commands. He commands as Lord. His commands must be obeyed, because all authority and power are his. And yet, he's a gracious Lord. He doesn't come as some sort of a tyrant and say, do this, do that. He says, come to the Lord's table because it's for your own good and because you delight to obey me as my people. And I know you delight to obey me because my people are willing in the day of my power. I make them willing and obedient. that's part of my role, says Christ, as Lord. And the commands that the Lord himself gives us at the table are eat and drink. Jesus says to his church, eat this bread. Eat this bread as a sign and a seal of my body. My body which was broken for you. Yes, it was eaten. It was broken for the whole of the elect church. But you, as you individually eat the bread, and no one can do it for you, though you're doing it collectively with the other people, individually, you must believe, as you do, that I, the Lord Jesus, gave myself for you. If you don't eat in that consciousness, you won't receive any benefit. For the Son of God, says each believer, loved me and gave himself for me. He endured that pain, agony, suffering, because he loved me. Everybody else too, but he loved me. Then we eat. And we drink the cup too, because it is the sign and seal of Christ's blood, which was poured out for me personally, especially now, the 6 hours of the Savior's sufferings on the cross. Because having loved us, he loved us unto the end. And as you eat and drink, you must remember. This is the remembrance of faith. This is emphasized in all the commands that Jesus gives. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Remember me as you eat. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. You eat and drink remembering what the Lord did for me. And one last thing. After the Lord's Supper, the supper of the Lord who appoints and who blesses and who commands, we must not be like those who say, Lord, Lord, but who work iniquity and do not do his will, because you know where they end up. But we must say, by the power of the Spirit, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we believe in him and love him and obey him more faithfully. And he gives us the Lord's Supper to help us to do that. Amen.